Would you turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 20 of the Gospel of John? While you're doing that, I just want to mention one thing that, of course, you all realize that with Thanksgiving coming tomorrow, that we enter into a significant period in our time of year, the Christmas shopping season. And I know we've all been looking forward to that. But this year we're working on a program for Christmas. We're going to take a little bit different approach than we have in the past. Actually, rather than having a large extravaganza on Christmas Eve we're going to have a very, very simple service. And we're only going to have one service on Christmas Eve. But on the Sunday prior, which is the 19th, we're going to have four services. Actually, we're going to have two services, our two regular morning services, and then we're going to have two evening services. And the program that day is going to be a very evangelistically oriented Christmas program that is going to involve about a 30-minute drama with all sorts of music and stuff. Should be Chris and the worship team have been working on it and putting their creative minds to it, and should be something really quite good. What we're really going to be encouraging you to do as we get towards that season in particular is to give some prayerful thought to maybe some unsaved friends that you would see this as an opportunity to bring them to church, especially towards the evening services as an opportunity. We figure that in the morning services this place is going to be a zoo, as it usually is that time of year, but I wanted to add the evening services so that particularly people who wanted to bring unsaved friends, it seems like our unsaved friends oftentimes may be reluctant to go to church, but when it comes to be Christmas time, a Christmas program is something that fits into our traditional calendars, and they're a lot more open to. So that's just something to put into your brain. The 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. Tonight I'm going to go easy on you. I'm not going to make you jump all over the place. It's so cold I thought it was too much to put your fingers in all those places. Actually, we're only going to be covering one passage. We're not breaking actually from our chronology of our study at all. But particularly verses 24 through 31 are what we're going to be looking at. And so would you follow with me as we read through these verses. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. It says, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me and you have believed, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we look to your word tonight, we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us and guide us and lead us in the paths of your righteousness. Help us, Lord, to increase our understanding of your person and your holiness and your grace. We trust you for this, Father, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't been with us over the last few weeks, we've been going through the resurrection appearances of Jesus in a rather chronological harmony, if you will. Chronological in that we've gone through, tried to reconstruct the events recorded in all four of the Gospels in their sequence in time or as they happened. Harmoniously, because we have tried to bring together the accounts found in all four of the Gospels and create a smooth flow and a full detailed account. So that what we've covered so far are all the appearances of Jesus on the day of his resurrection, on that Sunday morning up into that evening of his resurrection, which we call the Easter morning. And altogether, there are recorded in all four of the Gospels five separate times in which Jesus appeared unto various individuals. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, he appeared to Peter, he appeared to the women who were on the way to the tomb to anoint his body. He appeared to two who were on the road to Emmaus, and he also appeared unto the the disciples. But now we find that there is a later appearance that follows on. And this is the sixth appearance of Jesus after his resurrection, which we just read. And it was given particularly to appear or manifest himself to the person of Thomas. And Thomas is one of the more interesting characters we find in the Gospels, if not maybe in the entire Bible, because he has picked up a nickname along the way, maybe not necessarily deservedly, but nonetheless, we all become familiar with Doubting Thomas. In fact, we treat anybody who has kind of a skeptical nature as a Doubting Thomas. And so we find that Thomas became caricatured because he found it difficult to believe in what he had not seen. Now, as I was looking at this, the first thing that comes to my mind usually is, who is this guy Thomas? How do we put flesh and blood on him? Because as we read the sketch here, he's kind of just that, a caricature. He's kind of like a skeleton. There's no real personality. He's a figure that kind of is there, a straw man, if you were to put it in a kind of a polemical sense, a guy that you set up to knock down. It's almost like he's a bit character who came on the scene just to be a way of putting down people who have doubts and unbeliefs in their life. But this man was a real man, obviously. Even his name is kind of interesting because his name means, Thomas means a twin. Didymus is the Greek, basically it means one of two, which is the same thing as saying he was a twin. And I don't want to begin to speculate on whether twins are more skeptical than other people, although I have my doubts. But there are, the references that we find in the Gospels are kind of peculiar. I mean, back in chapter 11 and verse 16, when they came with the news that Lazarus was dying, and Jesus told his disciples essentially that he was already dead, and that now that he was dead, they could go to Jerusalem. Thomas makes this strange remark. He says, "Then said Thomas, which is Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him." In other words, because Lazarus was going to die, he says, well, let's go to Jerusalem also because we'll die with him. And you think, well, that's kind of a strange statement. He's a guy who's very loyal to the Lord on one hand, but almost kind of macabre at the same time. You wonder if he's kind of a twisted personality. Later on in John 14, and when Jesus is saying to his disciples that he is going to be taken from them, and he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and where I go you know, and you will follow after, and so forth and so on. And it says there in verse 5 of John 14 that Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not where you're going, and how can we know the way? So Thomas is one of these characters who seems to be noted for his unusual questions and comments. He's a guy who has trouble grasping, and what's interesting is he seems to take everything that Jesus says in very literal and even tangible form. In other words, I would describe him just by these comments that he made as a guy who is basically a black and white kind of personality. He doesn't like abstract thinking. He doesn't like things that are hard to understand. He likes things that he can touch, he can feel, he can taste, he can see with his own eyes. And he's not one who is given often to anything that's less than provable. Now we find that there's some other interesting things in this account that we read. That when Jesus had appeared to the women after his resurrection, he told them, go tell my disciples to go to Galilee, as I had told them before to do. And we recounted last week how that Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was arrested, told his disciples that he was going to be delivered over and crucified, and that they were to go to Jerusalem or to Galilee and await him in Galilee. And so when he appears to the women after his resurrection, he reminds them of this, and the women come back and tell the disciples they've seen the Lord resurrected, and of course their word is, you're supposed to go to Galilee and wait for him, and he's going to appear to you there again. But we don't see them doing that, and we're not given any indication in the text why it is that they didn't immediately pack their bags. And in fact, we find here in this account, a week later, they're still sitting in the upper room with the doors locked. They're hiding out in this upper room, and they're not going into Jerusalem. And some commentators speculate, and I think it's really plausible, that the reason that they had not yet gone was because Thomas. For some unexplained reason, Thomas was not with them when Jesus appeared to them the first time. Now, there is nothing that happens in the plan of God by accident. I know there are times when we feel like God is not in control of things that are going on in our life because our life is going so chaotically at a particular moment in time. You look at the events and you can say that the outplaying of my life is so unattractive to me at this moment, I can't possibly see how God can be in it, and I certainly can't see how God can have any good come out of what I'm going through. And it's just about that time that some well-meaning brother or sister says, hey, cheer up, you know, God causes all things to work together for the good of them that love Him, so be warmed and be filled, and they move on their way. And then you really struggle in your faith to go, oh, yeah, I can really see God's good. But nonetheless, God always does prove to us that He is in control, does He not? That no matter that we go through those times where it seems like God is not there, somehow we come out at the other end with a groundhog that pops up out of the hole and looks up and says, hey, God did have a plan. God does have a way of redeeming every situation and circumstance in my life. So that when we look at something like Thomas missing out on the big revelation or the big appearance of Jesus, we can think in our mind, well, gee, didn't he get an invitation? Or did God have something against Thomas? Maybe he wasn't holy enough or pure enough at that point. And then we read about his doubting and then we're convinced, man, he must have been in sin. That's why the Lord didn't appear to him. But something you have to remember, none of the disciples believed when they heard the verbal reports of others who had seen the Lord. Remember what happened when the women came back and when Mary Magdalene came back and when the two on the road to Emmaus came back and apparently Peter as well came back. I mean, they're talking about four different groups showing up and saying to the apostles, we've seen Him, He's resurrected. What does it say in the Gospel of Mark? Neither did they believe their report either. So, this is interesting. This is, I think, an important thing. I hope it's important. Because as we follow the plan, we see a common response of men to the testimony. That none of them believed because the others had seen. But what took place? What changed the other disciples? The Lord appeared to the 10 of them, and they came to believe because they saw it with their own eyes. And yet God purposely left Thomas out of the equation. Well, I have an opinion as to why he wasn't there. I think that God wanted to really speak to those who struggle with unbelief through Thomas. Who really want to speak to that. Because we find that the counsel that Jesus gives to Thomas is really a counsel that is important to every one of us. It's the counsel of trusting even when you don't have visible, tangible evidence upon which to trust. But let's move on for a bit here. We find that the disciples were meeting together, and yet we don't know the interaction of Thomas, but we almost get the indication that Thomas had become solitary or isolated from the others. And we know that before the Lord appeared to the other disciples, that they were deeply despondent. You know, in Proverbs 13:12, it says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Do you know what the primary cause of depression is? Hope deferred. Most people become depressed. The vast majority of people who go through depression do so because they have hoped in something and the hope has failed them. I mean, for example, if you've been in a failed marriage, don't you get depressed because maybe you hoped that relationship would continue to grow and be something wonderful? If you were engaged to somebody and they broke it off, don't you go through a depression because you hoped in that? Or you have been really working at getting a new job or getting a promotion and you get passed over or the job is given to somebody else. Don't you go into a depression? I mean, some people have difficulty admitting it or even recognizing that's what's happening. But what happens is we extend ourselves into something and suddenly it's pulled out from under us. And the result is depression. A despair. And I think you can make a strong case that when we look at the 10 before Jesus appeared to them, that they were going through that. And I almost get the feeling of Thomas that he was a depressed man. He was not a man who was really happy. In fact, there's almost a defensiveness. Because as the other 10 are trying to convince him that they really did see the Lord, it's almost staggering that he simply says, "I won't believe unless I can put my fingers in his wounds. I wouldn't believe it unless I can actually touch him, see that he is physically, tangibly there." Well, you see, that is a reaction of a person who feels like they've been had. Doesn't getting tricked or fooled or deceived make you skeptical? You see, and I think Thomas is a man who said, "I trusted and I believed and I followed him." And then they took him out and they hung him on the cross. And I don't know what you saw, but I didn't see what you saw. But I'm not going to run that risk again. I'm not going to take that chance because I trusted him once and it didn't turn out to be what I thought it was going to be. And you know, he had a good argument. He could sit there in the upper room and saying, "Oh, he appeared to you, did he? So why are you sitting in this room with the doors locked? You know? Well, where's your faith, guys? I mean, if he appeared to you, why are we here?" And I think it is important to note that we do not read a single word of criticism or fault-finding from the others. Because I think they had to recognize that as he is now, we once were not too long ago. You see, one of the things we must come to recognize, that ultimately the experience of faith or the surrender of one's life in belief to God has to take place through an impersonal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, when we share our faith with other people, God may use it to quicken something in their hearts. But we cannot birth another person into the kingdom of God. We cannot infuse spiritual life into another person. We can't argue them into the kingdom. We can't train them into the kingdom of God, speaking particularly of your children. You can't do any of those kind of things that we sometimes think that we're supposed to do. A person comes to God because Jesus says, "My sheep will hear my voice." And his reference, if you remember when we studied back in John 10, was how that the shepherds would come together at certain times of the year and all their sheep would intermingle with each other. There were no ropes, there were no lines. They just run together and intermingle with each other. And when the shepherd came to leave that gathering, he would simply call to his sheep, for every shepherd has his own distinctive call. And all of his sheep would know his voice, would know his call, and all he had to do is begin to walk in the direction he was going, and his sheep would separate themselves automatically from all the other herds and would follow in behind him, because Jesus said, "They know my voice." And the spiritual dynamic of Christian evangelism essentially comes down to proclaiming His voice, speaking His word to the world. That when we declare His truth, when we proclaim His name, when we exalt Him, those who are His sheep hear His voice and they follow after Him. How God does that, I don't know. What is it that in that moment in your life when God began to minister to you, that somehow somebody got up and said something and it quickened something in your soul and you found this compelling response coming out of you? This thing inside of you that said, "That's what I want, that's what I need to do with my life." Like the two men on the road to Emmaus that we talked about last week, who said after Jesus had left them, that they said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as He spoke to His word?" That somehow that there was this experience of having encountered the divine and the holy and the one true God. You see, what I'm really trying to do is say to you that sharing our faith with the world is so much easier than we realize. We sometimes burden ourselves with so many calisthenics that we fail to realize that we never have and never will have the power to win men to Christ. What we can do is we can proclaim who He is. We can declare His truth, His word. And those who have ears to hear, Jesus said, will hear. It's just that simple. Those who have ears to hear it will hear it. So that when Jesus was at Mars Hill and he began to try to preach to those who were there, and most of them were too intellectual to listen to him and were scoffers. Most commentators believe that when you read 1 Corinthians and Paul says, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble of this world will respond to the gospel, that he was making a direct reference to what had taken place just a few weeks before when he went to Athens. And the mighty, the noble, and the wise of this world listened to him and just said, oh, we don't need this guy. Who is this dreamer talking about resurrection of the dead and so forth and so on? But even with that, it said there were some who came to him and said, tell us more. But why did those ones come? Because when he spoke God's word, it resonated with their heart. Now, that is not to say that our faith does not have reasonable expression. That's not to say that there isn't a foundation of truth and reality upon which our faith trusts, because it must. But we have to realize that oftentimes when we listen to the defenses of the faith and the arguments for the truth, that it's probably more for the choir than it is for the audience, if you know what I mean. That it's more for us who believe to have a deeper understanding and to answer questions that we have than it is to really change the hearts. Because there is a certain determination, a certain willfulness in some people that will never allow them to believe and never allow them to respond to the Word of God. That's why it's interesting to me how that Jesus responds to Thomas. He says to him, Thomas, after he appears to him, stop doubting and believe. This phrase has a lot to it. Because first of all, if he says to him that he needs to stop doing something, that means that his action is willful on his part. That in other words, his doubting was something that he was choosing to do in and of himself. Have you ever caught yourself doing that? Have you caught yourself choosing to doubt? Am I the only one who thinks about these kind of things? Am I the only one who doubts? You know, because I have found myself consciously sitting down sometimes and saying, Lord, I feel like you're challenging me to a step of faith, but I don't want to do it. And I start trying to convince myself that that isn't God and it's not a reasonable thing to do and I probably ought to play it safe because that's safe. And doing what I feel the Lord wants me to do is kind of scary. So I think, and I start going through this thing. And it's like God is saying to Thomas, Thomas, you've created this mental construct. Basically, you've narrowed everything down. And you said, listen, I'm not taking any chances. I'm not going to take any chances. I need signs. I need proofs. I need evidences. I'm not going to run any more risks. And suddenly Jesus appears to him in extremely compelling form. More so than he did with the other ten. Suddenly, as they're sitting there, and you can almost imagine this discussion going on, and Thomas said, I don't care what you say. I'm not going to do it until I see it. And all of a sudden, I don't know, maybe I've watched too much TV, but I can see it. Suddenly, Jesus is there. He starts materializing, you know. Beam me down, Scotty, you know. Comes down together, and there he is. And Jesus said in the purest of Hebrew or Aramaic. Hi, guys. Or, you know, greetings, peace be to you, same thing. You know. And he looks right at Thomas. You know, here's Thomas. I mean, you wish the age of video had been then. You can imagine his response at that moment. Suddenly, the Lord is right there in his face, and he says, yeah, come on, Thomas, put your fingers there. Put your hand in my side. Behold, flesh and bone. There's nothing about blood, but flesh and bone, you know. Here I am. And then that mild and gentle word of rebuke. Thomas, stop it. Stop doubting. In fact, the Greek literally means stop becoming a doubter. He's talking about a deteriorating process that was taking place in Thomas' life. And he says, you're drifting away, Thomas. You become afraid to trust me, afraid to rely upon me. You're scared of what the risk might be, what the price might be, what might lay out ahead of you, what dangers may be out there. Stop giving in to faithlessness. That's the way the old King James translates it. He's, you know, do not be faithless, it reads. And I think it's a better word than doubting. Because faithless means choosing not to be of faith. Choosing not to be of faith. It is critical for us to understand as Christians that that's what you and I do with regularity. We choose not to be men and women of faith because we're afraid that if we trust in Him, somehow He will fail us and let us down. Instead, he tells him, Thomas, believe. Believe. Become reliable, we might say. Stop becoming increasingly unreliable with regards to the things of God and become a man that others can rely upon. You see, God has entrusted to you and I the gift of eternal life. He's entrusted to us the message of eternal life to share with others. That's a sacred trust. It's been given to us. And he says to Thomas, Thomas, become reliable in that which God has entrusted to you. Turn away from the danger of always having to have outward circumstances to trust in. You know, there are several characters actually in the Bible who went seeking for a sign from God, some kind of tangible evidence. Have you ever done that? I mean, I have, you know. Read about Gideon's fleece and the first time, God, you know, I'm going to take the lambskin covers off my seat and I'm going to lay it out there and tomorrow. If you really, you know, want me to win the publisher's sweepstake, then, you know, and you put these things out before God. You know, I don't know what your device has been, and I've done it, and it's interesting. I've actually had God answer some of those. But when I begin to read things that, like Jesus says in Luke 11, where he says they're an evil generation that seeks a sign. When Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he said, you know, the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And he's saying it in not a very complimentary term. I began to say, you know, maybe God wants something more from him. You know what it would be like, I think? It's like when you first meet somebody and you don't know anything about them, you're not sure whether they're safe. And so you watch them real carefully and you always keep things around to make sure that you're safe with them. But the longer you get to know them, you begin to realize that not only are they safe, but they're more concerned about your welfare than you are. And suddenly what happens, you can start relaxing and you can start being at peace and you can start enjoying yourself. And you go through life with this sense that if anything goes wrong, I know that they're there. It's kind of like being like the role of parents in our life, you know? That was one of the things that even after I was an adult, I knew that no matter how bad a thing could happen, I could always call my parents and somehow they could bail me out until my father passed away. And suddenly, he wasn't at the other end of the line, you know? And suddenly, I was an adult. And now I'm at that place in my life where I'm getting the phone calls, like today. And I'm the one who's got to run around and go crazy and try to fix all these messes. Because after all, that's my role. And you see, there's a certain peace that you have as a child knowing that your father, your mother, those people that you can rely upon, people who love you unconditionally, you know that they love you because you're a when you were a baby, you had a face that only they could love, and they still loved you. And so you feel that sense of, it's a sense of security. I think James Dobson put it so well. He said when his parents passed away, he felt orphaned. He said, here I am, 45 years of age, and I feel like an orphan. And I'm sure that's what it feels. I'm sure that when my mother passes away in another 30, 40, 50 years, that I'll feel the same way. Convinced she'll outlive me. She's still got a lot more energy than I do. But you see, that's what God desires to become in our lives. And so it is that when we first begin to walk with Him, there's a fear of trusting Him. I mean, every new step is kind of like, boy, I hope if I walk out on that, that the bottom isn't going to collapse. That I'm not going to be left stranded, hanging out there, looking bad or even feeling bad. I remember the first time I went out street witnessing. And the guy says, come on out with me. We're going to go out and witness on the street. And I said, what's that? Well, you know, we just go out and pass out Bible tracts and see if we can get people to talk to us. And I'm thinking in my mind, I ran into these kooks when I was in college. I don't want to become one. I thought, oh, no, this is terrible. This is scary stuff. But, you know, somehow I knew that I was supposed to do that. And I went out there, and this guy was bold. He just started collaring people and talking to them and engaging them in conversation. They're going back and forth. And I'm just standing there watching this going on, you know. Is this legal? And it was frightening. It was really frightening. But after a few times, suddenly I was the one grabbing new believers and saying, hey, come on, let's go out and go witnessing, you know. Let's go out and pass out tracts and talk to people about you. But you see, once you had stepped out, that became familiar ground after a while. And then you forget the struggle of unbelief that you had gone through. And as we go on with our walk with God, we can come to a place where we stop demanding evidence for each step. That God does, early in our walk with God, I believe, He gives us a lot of very visible evidences because He knows we don't trust Him. But there comes a point where God seeks maturity. You know? There comes a point where God seeks maturity. There comes a point where God wants us to walk in the confidence that we are the beloved of God. I love John's gospel for our first letter to the churches for a lot of reasons. But one of my favorite is how he opens the third chapter. Because he begins by saying, beloved. He says, consider what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. This is a 90-year-old man writing this. This is a man who has spent 60 or 70 years of his life walking with the Lord. Who has gone through all sorts of pains and hardships and sufferings and afflictions, as well as victories and joyous and high points in his life. But he's gone through all sorts of stuff. And he has come to this place in his life where he doesn't need God to let him win the lottery to be able to say, oh, what love God has for us. The love of God had become for him a resident daily reality. Not something that he had to have an event prove to him that God loved him. But a confidence that he could have that when everything was going wrong all around him, he could just simply say, you know, it's all right. Because when I stop and consider how much Jesus loves me, I know it's good. I know it's good. That's what God wants. And when we look at Thomas and we look at the other 10 disciples, we see them as little infant believers, just taking those first steps of faith, just beginning to understand. And do we see the Lord rebuking in anger? No, we see Him rebuking in gentleness, coming to Thomas and saying, Thomas, stop being afraid to trust. Stop being afraid to step out. Just trust me. Just trust me. Make a decision to believe rather than a decision to not believe. It's interesting, even the Greek's kind of interesting, because the two words for doubting and belief, it's to believe is pistos, to not believe is apistos. Believe, non-believe. It's the positive and negative. It's the two sides of the coin. And he says, choose to believe. Reject not believing. Make that conscious decision. But you know, the Lord has not left us without evidence of His invisible being. I mean, it's interesting that Paul, writing in Romans 1:20, made the statement, he said, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He says not to believe in God is a position that has no excuse to it, because it's totally illogical or unreasonable. So, you know, like the atheist says, thank God there's no God. You know, thank God there's no God. Thank what? You know, that there is an evidence that grows every day, every year, every moment, that there is a God. It's one of those things that men deny because they have chosen not to face the reality of the truth. That men deny the existence of God because the existence of God infringes upon another agenda that they have for their life. That oftentimes they want to be able to feel freed from guilt about some area of behavior in their life that God clearly condemns. So it becomes a clever mental construct to say, well, there is no God, so I don't have to worry about it. I can do whatever I want. There is no retribution. But he says these men are without excuse. And in fact, he says, what happens is the wrath of God falls upon them. The judgment of God begins to fall upon them. Often makes me wonder, as I look at the direction that we're going as a culture, as we are trying so hard to sterilize and sanitize and cleanse from every vestige of our community the thought and the reality of God, if we are not seeing the wrath of God coming upon us. It's interesting. I love how the old King James talks about in Hebrews the contradiction of sinners. I love the phrase, contradiction of sinners. I mean, I sometimes think about what a goofy world we live in, because it's safe to give kids condoms but not Bibles. Boy, that's incredible. I find this amazing. Such contradiction of sinners. But secondly, you know, there's the visible witness of God through the person of Jesus. You know, Jesus said it several times. In John 5:37, he says, "And the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape, but Jesus said, you've seen me. If you have seen me," he said, "you have seen the Father," he said in John 14:9. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so it is that we find that He has visibly manifested Himself through the testimony of the Son. Colossians 1:15 and 16 says this, "Who is," speaking of Jesus, "that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things made," or created, "and that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him." But we also can see God manifest in the faith of other people. Hebrews 11:27, the writer speaks about Moses, who he says, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." It's interesting that throughout Hebrews, the writer refers to faith as being spiritual vision. That faith is the capacity to see what unbelief cannot see. That it is not obviously seeing with the eye, which in itself is kind of an illusion, really. Sometimes we say, I know what I saw. But when you realize that vision is really a refraction of light that hits the receptors in your eyes, and that's translated and conveyed to the brain, and then the brain takes all of that and assembles it into an image. And one of the things we come to realize as we go on with life is that sometimes what we think we saw, we didn't really see. Sometimes what we think we heard, we didn't really hear. When God says that eye has not seen nor ear heard, but God has revealed it to us because we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is speaking of spiritual vision, spiritual revelation, spiritual comprehension, spiritual insight. Now, lest you misunderstand, some people have come to the conclusion that such faith that can grasp spiritual things, such faith that can see the invisible God, is something that we have to conjure up within ourselves. The Bible teaches that such faith is a gift of God. The faith that can see God is faith that is given by God. The faith that causes a man or woman to respond to the voice of God or the message of God or the truth of God is something that God gives. It is something that He quickens in our hearts. It does not come of us, because it is impossible for man to redeem himself or to bring himself into God's presence. For Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And even when He says, if you humble yourself before God, that He lifts you up. As we humble ourselves in acknowledgement that, God, I cannot come before you in my own self, God says, I will lift you up and draw you to myself. But also we find that when we see others walking in faith, it emboldens our faith, does it not? That when we see others trusting God, it resonates with us. So that we read a book about somebody's testimony of faith and we go, wow, that was so stirring. I would that God would use me in that way. Watch it when you say those kind of things. Because you will find that God does not stir you in those ways for nothing. He stirs you that you might do something in your heart. He stirs you that you might break away from the shackles, break away from those confining things by which we often define our lives, the limitations we begin to arbitrarily put upon our lives, even the kinds that says, well, I'm not qualified, and I'm not trained adequately, and I don't know enough, and I'm not eloquent enough, and you know, all those things that you guys talk about all the time? All those things that you say, well, gee, I feel like I would really like to do this for God, but you know, after all, I remember one time, it was another church I was at, and everybody on the staff of the church were trained to be there, except me. Didn't explain why my ministry was being blessed. That didn't make any sense. But as I was having breakfast with this gentleman one day, and we were talking, and he started sharing with me how he had this desire. He's a very successful businessman. And he had a desire to be used of God and to serve. But he said, you know, I'm not like the rest of you guys. You know, I haven't been to seminary. I said, I haven't either. And he looked at me like, you haven't? No. Well, what are you doing in the ministry? I said, I have asked God that question many, many times. What am I doing here, God? But that's how I got there. Over and over saying, you, me? Yeah, get out there. Do it. Because one of the most astounding things to me was, neither had the apostles. None of them were certified, ratified. They didn't even have an ordination certificate. And I got two. How do we explain these things? Well, my pastor used to always say that God is far more concerned with availability than He is with ability. You see, man always measures things by ability. But God says, no, what's more important is how available are you? If you go through the Bible, beginning in the Old Testament, what you find over and over again is God searches out people who have available hearts. And then He trains them. He finds people who have available heart, and then He trains them. As I look back on the journey that God has taken me in my life, I never would have anticipated that I would have gone through anything that I've gone through. It would never have been the plan for my life. And there have been various points in my journey where I've sat down and decided, this is the way, this is what I need to do at this point. Or people came to me and said, this is what you need to do if you're serious about being in ministry. And I'd look and say, okay, and I'd move in that direction, and then all chaos would break out, and doors would close, and many times with my nose still in them. And I'd come back beaten and bruised and bloody and say, maybe that isn't what God wants. And it took me years to come to a place of saying, you know, Lord, I think that what you're really working at here is obedience. I think that's what you want. When they came to Jesus and they said, do you want something to eat? And He says, I have meat to eat of that you know not of. For my meat is to do the will of my Father in heaven. But you see, obedience can only come through faith. We can harp on people about, you got to be obedient to God, you got to obey God, you got to do... But if you haven't got faith in God, you aren't going to obey Him. If you aren't convinced of the goodness of God, you're not going to obey Him. Jesus put it simply, said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We twist that around the other way. We see Jesus saying, well, if you love me, you'd keep my commandments. You know? But Jesus was just, he wasn't scolding, he was just making a statement of fact. He's saying, you say you love me? That's good. Because if you do, then you'll keep my commandments. It's just that simple. Nobody will have to tell you. Nobody will have to remind you. Nobody will have to give you a set of rules. Just that if you love me, that's what happens when you love God. You keep His commandments. You obey Him. And when you're not obeying Him, you just need to recognize that the reason is because you don't love Him. You don't trust Him. You see, trust and love go together. You can't have love without trust. If you don't trust God, you don't love Him. And so he said, that's a given. You need to accept that as being just basic reality. I love what Peter said regards to these issues of faith. He said in 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, he says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. When he says you are receiving it, it's not in the sense of you see that someday you'll be saved. Rather, he said, you love Him because every day you see His salvation working in you. That every day you walk with Him, you see God working in you. And so as Thomas is confronted by all these things, what is his response? It says that he cries out, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Now, I mean, two words. Adonai, Lord, Master. God, Theos, the Almighty God. Keep in mind, this is a pretty profound proclamation. This is a man who on the exterior, on the outward, appeared to be hardened and skeptical. But you know, think about fortifications. If you feel that you have very little threat without your city, would you build a great big massive wall? No. The walls that you would build around a city to fortify it are proportionate to the threat that you see out there. If you believe that your enemy is a tremendous threat, then you would build tall, thick, solid walls in proportion to the threat that is perceived. Because walls are expensive. Transfer that in a figure to people. When you encounter people who seem to just have the walls up, big, strong, solid walls, they don't want to hear it, they don't want anything to do with it, I don't want it, you know, and they start even throwing the expletives. Why are they doing that? Because they recognize how powerful the gospel is, and they are threatened by it. And those people, my friends, are often the ones who are the closest to responding to the claims of Christ. Their strong reaction is only a reaction of those who are afraid of what they're being presented with. And unfortunately, those are the people that we tend to go, wash my hands of them, I have nothing to do with them. And they are the people who are the closest. You know who are the people that bother me? The people who don't respond at all. Who aren't bothered at all. Drives me crazy. People come to church. Friend brings them to church. They sit down. Afterwards say, what'd you think about that last night? Oh, that was nice. Didn't it bother you? Didn't it make you want to just go crazy? I love it when people jump up and walk out. I think, boy, scored. No, I'm exaggerating. tell you the truth, my ego is too weak to be able to feel like, oh, what did I do? Ooh. And then you find out that they had to go to the bathroom. But anyway, there is just a side note. You know, the Jehovah's Witness organization has often, when confronted with this particular passage or proclamation of John, because their doctrine teaches that Jesus wasn't God, nor was he a Lord, that he's Michael the Archangel, which is kind of a strange construction to come up with. But they often say, well, it's almost comical, because if you ask him, well, if they don't believe he's God, then what was Thomas saying? And they say, well, it's just kind of a phrase of exclamation. You know, he saw Jesus and he said, ha, my Lord, my God. I just want to go on record as saying that has... I'm serious. I'm serious. That is, they're serious when they say that. That's a serious explanation. It's hard to take it seriously, but it's a serious explanation. But again, you know, if you ever encounter that, you can just simply say, can you show me that in the Greek? It isn't there. I mean, it's not in the text. It's a really ridiculous construction. They're making it up as they go. But we find that in verse 30 and 31, we conclude with John expressing his literary purpose. He's really kind of come to the end of this portion of his testimony, although he's not end of his accounts. And he simply says to us that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Now we would expect that. He says, you know, if you lived with Jesus for 3.5 years, you saw a whole lot of stuff that we've never even written down. More things than we could take the time. And when he says miraculous or wondrous things, the phrasing there doesn't mean necessarily the healings, but he says they are divine manifestations. Things that he did. Things that he said. Things that he communicated that gave evidence to them that he was God and very God. And that's part of, again, I think, the struggle that Thomas had to deal with. Thomas, on one hand, was a guy who was so taken with Jesus. I mean, he was so convinced, he was so amazed that he saw Jesus do tangible, measurable things that he'd never seen anybody do, and he knew he was God. And then suddenly, instead of becoming the ruling, reigning Messiah, they arrest him, lead him off, crucify him, and he's dead. Throw him in a grave. But also, we need to recognize that when the Lord reached Thomas and broke through the hardening that was taking place, that Thomas became a firebrand for Christ. In fact, it was so. When I went to India, one of the things that was so striking is we went to the province of Kerala on the southwest border or along the coast, southwest coast of India. And there it is that the Christians there were telling us about how that their traditions are that Thomas came and established the first churches there. How he established 7 churches. And of course, that's a fairly well-known history. And that he was eventually persecuted by the Brahmins, or the priesthood of Hinduism, because he was winning so many converts. But they trace the foundations of the Christian church in India, and there's strong evidence to support it, back to the time of Thomas, talking about going to the ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel. But did it have an impact? When he cried, my Lord and my God, was this a confession of a man whose heart had been changed? Do we not pay our bill or something? Yes, a man who had been profoundly touched and changed. And I guess my encouragement, my exhortation to you, which may be fairly obvious, is let us be sensitive to the snare that Thomas slipped into. Because there are going to be disappointments in our lives. There are going to be times when we're going to commit it to the Lord and trust the Lord, and then all H-E double hockey sticks is going to break out in your life. You know, and you're going to say, man, I trusted God, now look what's happening. Don't allow yourself to become hardened and say, boy, I'm not going to trust God anymore. Because God is at work. God is doing unseen things in your life. And what you need to do is keep on trusting. And what's even really marvelous is I have found that even when I have fainted in the midst of those trials and become angry and bitter against God, you know what the Lord does? Well, Paul put it this way, if we're not faithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That even when I become doubting, I find I have these experiences where God meets me in the way, and he goes, stop doing that. Haven't I proven to you over and over again that you can trust me? Haven't I proven to you untold times that I'm reliable? And I find myself going, oh Lord, I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed of my fear. I'm ashamed of my doubt and my unbelief. And I ask you to forgive me. Because even when I screw up really bad, he's gently there. And so he says in verse 31, but these things are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And again, not life way off in the future someday, but that you can have life right now. Life right now. Do you realize that every moment of your day, God wants you to have experience in life, but sometimes we choose to experience death instead? What do I mean by that? I hope it's obvious. Because life outside of Christ is death. Life outside of Christ is just dying day by day. It's not living. It's not thriving. It's not going forward. It's just existing on planet Earth. It's just sucking air. But when you experience Jesus, you experience life and life eternal, life everlasting. And I have to confess to you, there are times when I am involved with lives of people who don't have faith in the Lord, and I see what they go through, and I look at them, and many times I'll turn to my wife and I say, how do they survive without the Lord? I mean, how do you handle those kind of situations without God? How do you deal with the shattered hopes and broken dreams of life without the Lord? To me, it's become so natural in those moments to turn to the Lord and pray to the Lord and say, oh Lord, well, who do you turn to if you don't have the Lord? Oh me! Oh my! I mean, where do you go? Who do you fall on? Who do you cry out to? How do you deal with guilt when you don't have the Lord? How do you deal with it? Do you just let it sit like acid in your soul and eat you to death? It's too wonderful to me to be able to go to him and say, Father, I blew it again. I mean, I just think of today when I lost my temper with a AAA gal and was arguing with her over the phone, giving her a hard time. And I thought, and then I got done and I said, oh gosh, Lord, she has my name. Oh well. You know, God, you know me. You know my stinking flesh. And what do you do? It's just good. You see, before as a Christian, I would spend hours trying to convince people that that person deserved to be talked to that way. Well, after all, I mean, don't they know who they're dealing with? I'm a member. Membership has its privileges. But it's so much more wonderful to just simply be able to say, Father, I really blew it. I really blew it. I was in the flesh. I was caught up in my carnality. And I ask you to forgive me. I mean, it's a comfort to know that he says if you confess your sins, he's just and faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you from all that unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful? I can't understand why anybody wouldn't want to be able to live with that. Oh well. We'll pray for him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the marvelous testimony of your word. I thank you for the wonders of its truth and for all of the life that is ours through your Son, Jesus Christ. When we behold the love that you have bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, is it any wonder that the world looks at us and says, who do you people think you are that you think you're so close to God? And they're absolutely right. We don't have a leg to stand on. There's nothing about us. There's no specialness. Except that for some incredible, unexplainable reason, you have loved us and proclaimed us to be your sons, to be your children, your family. Help us to walk in that, Father, to trust in your love and your faithfulness, so that obedience would not be a burden, but it would be the great opportunity that meets us every day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.